Chapter five, Romans chapter five. While you're turning there, I want to take a minute or two, each of our evening services, balance this chapter in ways to talk to you about various aspects of the ministry of the American Council of Christian Churches. And I feel like I'm definitely preaching to the choir at this point. But I at least want to warn you on some things that maybe you forgot about or didn't know about. We do have a literature table set up on the side there. A few other things we're rolling tomorrow night for you. There's the most recent item that we have is the biblical basis of separation. A white paper that's been published in a book format. Please take those. You're welcome to take use those. There's no charge for that. Obviously, if you want to give something to the council, that'd be appreciated, but no charge for that required. There's also some little pamphlets, one of which needs to be updated, and that's the officers, but that's what I've got right now. I haven't been able to address all that there. One last thing, if you have been in knowledge of the American Council for several decades, so I'm
automatically going to exclude several here. I have a notebook there
of pictures from men, women, and the American Council's past history. I love history. I especially love church history. I particularly love the history of the fundamentalist movement. So, the last year and a half or so, I moved items from the American Council's office up in Pennsylvania with the help of Dr. Polis, who's now on board. I started getting boxes and boxes and more boxes. More boxes of one position. It's just been a treasure trove. You know, the thing that I'm most excited about that I've not yet been able to really enjoy the most is one time I went to meet Dr. Polis at the office there and he said, Dan, I've got a treasure for you. Let me have it. What do you got? The entire box. Remember those reel to reel audio case? Okay. Really hating. Some of my kids have to have a record. So this is even pre, well not pre-record player, but reel-to-reel audio case of one of my favorite preachers in the past, Dr. Robert Ketchum. Just a box of those, and we're looking forward to getting them digitized. Well, that might be down the road. What I'd like your help with, if you're familiar with the council, if you can work through that notebook, and if you recognize individuals, and if there's not already a name by them, please write on there who that individual is so that I can sleep better at night knowing that people are identified. I am thankful for the education I had both at Bible College and seminary. It's been a sad thing the last dozen
so years to see good schools either leave their position or cease entirely. One of the things that I am thankful for from my seminary education, I went to a Baptist college, I went to a Baptist seminary. And one of the things I am very thankful for at the seminary I attended is they taught our connection with Protestantism. There are many Baptists who would seek to say, we are not aligned with that. We don't have any connection with that. Well, the funny thing about history is it kind of disproves those things, especially when you have men such as those who authored the Second London Confession of Baptist Faith. They consciously identified with those reformers. And so we were taught about John Calvin and John Knox and Martin Luther. One of the things that I remember about Martin Luther was he made a statement. If anybody, and he said, I was a monk, and if anybody, maybe you've heard this, could have been saved by monkery, it would have been me. I always got a chuckle at that, and our folks at our church do as well. If anybody could have been saved by monkery, it would have been me. I could have done that. But he did everything he possibly could to gain peace with God. He beat himself. He deprived himself of food and sleep. He sequestered himself to be alone for days and weeks on end. He made a long pilgrimage to Rome, seeking peace. But none of that helped. None of those things brought that peace that he sought. We have, in our day and age, too many feel-good messages. What I mean by feel-good messages that are the diet of religious pulpits is these are messages that are candy, but they are candy that is laced with a narcotic spiritual cyanide. So it gets you to taste it and to enjoy it and to continue to suck on that. But what it does is it gets them hooked. That's the narcotic aspect of it. And it eventually will bring death. That's the spiritual cyanide aspect of it. That is the diet of too many pulpits in the United States of America today. We're coming to a passage here tonight, Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, that should cause genuine believers to feel good. Not in the sense of a spiritually narcotic that will kill, but a feeling that is based on sound doctrine. And I would submit to you tonight, there is nothing better than that. We should take these doctrines, and that should cause us to have an emotional reaction. Some of us have various ways of expressing our emotions. I've shared from their Wednesday night pulpit, at least earlier this year, I am three-quarter Dutch, the other quarter is German. That doesn't add up to a very emotional kind of person. My parents, my mom is Dutch, her parents were Dutch, far back as they can trace, they're Dutch, and so they had a saying, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. They would say there's two kinds of people in this world, Dutch and non-Dutch. It's just kind of a pride that they had, as well as being clean and not spending money and being very strict. So when it comes to emotion, even we could have the attitude of, well, we should be careful, and we should be careful. But did you hear, did you listen to Paul's words in the scripture reading here tonight? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. He didn't say it this way. And we rejoice in hope. We rejoice. We glory in this. When we have truth-based joy and truth-based blessing and a truth-based exaltation, you know what that will do for you, Christian? That will enable you to weather any storm. As Paul did in jail when he wrote to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord, how often? Always. And again I say, rejoice. He was so committed to that because these were truths. Truths. It will enable you to weather any storm. It will enable you to have a steadfast perseverance to keep going. It's not always easy to keep going, is it? To keep pressing on. One foot in front of the other when it's seemingly getting darker and darker. And we're supposed to let our light shine, as Paul says in Philippians 3. As lights in a dark world, it's hard. But when we have truth, that fuels joy, that should cause us to have a steadfast perseverance. And that also compels you and I to faithful service and obedience. We should strive, we should seek, we should respond to God's commands and scriptures, not with a, oh, I guess I have to do this, but thank you, Lord, for working in my heart. Thank you for washing away my sin so that I can understand your word and I can obey you. I at one time didn't want to obey you, but you give me that desire and the will to obey you. We have a lot of doctrine in this chapter. In fact, there's so much. I thought about taking all my messages this week and just working through all of chapter 5. Especially when you get to verses 12 through 19, called by many, verses 12 to 21, called by many one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. He gave that to teach the Romans so that they will mature in their faith, they will have a unified church, they will be equipped for ministry. This is the gospel he preached. This is the basis for the wonderful peace and the access and the rejoicing and hope. This is truth, brothers and sisters. And that should cause us to revel, to glory, to exult in that. So chapter 5, verse 1 begins with a single word. Therefore, that means everything that follows from this point on that Paul is going to address is based on what was discussed beforehand. So what was discussed beforehand? I'm glad you asked. Let's take the next 12 hours to work through chapters 1 through 4, shall we? Maybe not. Let's summarize two basic subjects that Paul has addressed. The first is in chapter 1, verse 18, through the end of chapter 3. He demonstrates scripturally that all are condemned before God. It does not matter if you are a Gentile or a Jew. The Jews definitely had some benefits, but by their disobedience, they were guilty before God. All are without the righteousness of God. Then in chapters 4 and 5, the end of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 5, he shows how believers in Christ are declared righteous before God. Believers in Christ are declared righteous before God. And the word that he uses throughout the section that teaches that believers in Christ are declared righteous before God is the doctrine of justification. Was that an important doctrine in the Protestant Reformation? Think back to Martin Luther, who could not gain peace through all of his works and all of his merit and all of his sacrifice. Why couldn't he gain peace? Well, did you hear where his focus was? All of his work and all of his effort and all of his merit. It's no wonder he couldn't gain peace, because where was it coming from? It was coming from himself. But when the Lord opened his eyes to the truths of the gospel, especially in Romans and in Galatians, the truth shall make you free. So believers, I want you, as we look at verses 1 and 2 tonight, and we rest and rejoice in the incredible blessings we have in justification, I want you to know and understand and rejoice in the fact that our justification is by faith alone and in Christ alone. And because of that, Paul outlines three incredible blessings. Just in verses 1 and 2. Three incredible blessings. The first, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first incredible blessing, Christian, that you have because of your justification by God through Christ is that you have an accomplished peace with a great God. You have an accomplished peace. And that is with a great God. Before God, we were lost and condemned, guilty before Him. Ephesians 2:3 describes us as children of wrath. That's what characterized us. That's a Hebrew expression. A child of wrath is one who is characterized by wrath. One who is destined for wrath. You know what can happen? And I kind of somewhat addressed this during my morning message today. When we talk about the wrath of God and the judgment of God and peace with God, what can happen is we can become so used to these truths that we have lost sight of what it means to be under the wrath of God. And maybe that's because we have lost sight of who God is. He is infinite. He cannot be measured in space or time. He knows all things, all at once, just like that. He knows you better than you know yourself. Because the heart is deceitful, isn't it? Who can know it? Jeremiah asks. I, the Lord, know the heart. I search it. He knows your motivations, and he judges them not by a standard outside of himself, but by himself, his holiness, and his righteousness. And that, brothers and sisters, should help us see our standing before God was one of absolute guilt, absolutely condemned, absolutely lost. There was no hope in and of ourselves. We had a terrible, horrible, frightening outlook and position. So what did the Lord Jesus Christ do for us? Because the passage says we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do? What did his death on the cross accomplish? His perfect life. Because Jesus died on the cross, our sins were placed on him. And by his obedience to the Lord, he bore the punishment that you and I deserve. Theologians call this his passive obedience. Not the sense that he sat there and did nothing, but that he received the judgment that you and I deserved. Paul talks about this in the sense of propitiation. We deserve God's wrath, but Christ took the wrath of God for us, thereby bringing us free before him. But that is great, but we need something else as well. We not only need that passive obedience of Christ, but we need his righteousness, so that when we stand before God, it's not our righteousness that God sees. Because what are our righteousnesses like? I mean, every good thing that we could ever hope to do, they're like filthy rags. We need Christ's righteousness. And so it's a sad thing when we have theologians today saying that our justification is accomplished by faith in Christ and our works have something to do with it. Folks, doesn't that sound a little like Roman Catholicism? We have peace with God, justified by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. How can sinners be justified? That's what verses 12 to 21 speaks to. I'll let you read that on your own. The reason that that passage is so complicated and complex is because Paul begins with a statement, then he has a really long parenthesis, and then he finishes it at the end. So let me try to hopefully not oversimplify it for you, but to just simplify it for you. How can a sinner be just, stand just, be declared righteous before God? How can that happen? Paul says, well, every sinner in Adam is declared guilty and condemned because he's in Adam. And every believer in Christ is declared righteous and forgiven. Why? Because he is in Christ. And I found it interesting over the years as I've taught through verses 12 through 21, people like that. They like the concept of being in Christ and receiving all the blessings, but they recoil and rebel at that first part. Wait a minute. How can I be declared guilty? How can I be condemned because I'm in Adam? Shouldn't I be condemned because of my own sin? Not because of Adam? And they want to take themselves out of that, but Paul's making a comparison there. And if they take themselves out of Adam, what do they also need to do? They need to take themselves out of Christ. Does anybody want to do that? We are justified, we are declared righteous before God because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And so what is that peace like? What is that peace like that Jesus has accomplished? I want you to know, he says this as a fact. We have peace with God. That is a real state of things. You might not feel like it. There's many stories after World War I, World War II, of combatants who didn't know that peace had been accomplished when treaties had been signed. They kept fighting. Being at peace with God sometimes can take a while for that feeling to come in. But we should never be controlled by our feelings. We must be controlled by truth. And it's a sad thing when unbelievers can feel very much at peace with God, but yet be God's enemies because they're resting in themselves. I've done enough. My church has done enough. And the solution is to repent of that self-righteousness and to trust in Christ alone. What about believers? Genuine believers. Maybe they've been wrongly taught about some things and they struggle with that. Not feeling at peace. They need to understand the gospel as Paul teaches in the book of Romans. Therefore, being justified, it is a fact by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that peace that Christ accomplishes is permanent. Many in at Paul's time that he was living, they lived under a time called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. How was that accomplished? It was accomplished by brute warfare, brute force. That's how it was gained and that's how it was maintained, but it was a temporary thing. The peace that we have with God is permanent because it's been accomplished by Christ. And it is a peace that has lasting results. I'd like to bring to your mind something that many of you did almost 11 months ago. Many of you about 11 months ago made a resolution to do some exercising. Oh, Pastor Greenfield, why are you bringing this up now? I'm really feeling under conviction. I have had that buried in the past, you might be thinking. I was going to eat better. I was going to exercise. I'm not going to ask by raise of hands. But did you do that? How did it work out? I just want to forget it. Maybe you started off well, hoping for some incredible results of that diet and exercise program. Been forgotten. Lost. You know, Christian, the peace that you have with God, it is accomplished. It is done. And that should cause us to say, thank you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. We bless you, Lord. We have an accomplished peace with a great God. So, Christian, know that. Understand it and rejoice in it. Verse 2 gives us a second result. A second incredible result. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. You not only have an assured peace with a great God, you have an assured position with a gracious God. An assured position with a gracious God. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. What was our standing before justification? We stood before God as sinners and condemned, separated from Him with no hope. So what changed after justification? Everything changed. Everything changed. Incredible blessings. We who were rebels against our King are now welcomed into His very presence. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Immediate access into His presence. Completely different from Esther's hesitancy and fear of coming into the presence of King Ahasuerus. Do you remember that? When Mordecai said, go into the king? Esther said, you don't know what you're asking of me. The king doesn't accept anyone unless he calls him or extends his scepter. This could mean my neck. And Mordecai said, perhaps it is for a time such as this that you are called into the kingdom. You must go. And so she went with fear and trepidation. And the king extended his scepter. And undoubtedly, she breathed a sigh of relief. You know, Christian, we go and pray to the Lord. You ever thought about the fact who you're praying to? We talked about the wrath from an infinite God. You know, we are going and we're praying to that same God. But yet He doesn't have wrath for us. because that wrath was propitiated by the Son. So now he sees you in Christ as his son, as his daughter, and he looks at you and welcomes you, and we can come directly into his presence, and he says, my son, my daughter. In Matthew 27:51, after Jesus gave up his spirit, what happened to the temple curtain? Torn in two. The sinner's separation from a holy God, torn in two by Jesus' substitutionary, propitiatory death. And that is because of his grace, the text tells us here. Not your works, not your merit, not your self-righteousness, nothing you've done, everything that Christ did. What kind of grace is that? Was our first hymn tonight. Wonderful grace. Wonderful grace of Jesus reaching whom? The most defiled, by its transforming power, making him God's dear child. We have incredible blessings. We have a great peace with a great God. We have an assured position with a gracious God. A third truth, verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have an awesome prospect of a glorious God. The awesome prospect of a glorious God. We have a sure future, the glory of God. Think about what the Garden of Eden was like. What was the Garden of Eden like? I remember one time when I was a boy talking about this with my dad. And his first response was, in the Garden of Eden, there was no snow. You might, why would that be the first thing? We lived in West Michigan. I don't know if you folks know what lake effect snow is like. But when a lake effect band decides to just kind of sit over your house, it just pounds you and pummels you. I have pictures from the blizzard of 76. I know I'm really dating myself right now. But there was so much snow, they had to use graders to just plow one little path through our country road, and the snow was piled up high. And so my dad would always say, when he saw the snow, thanks, Adam. Thanks, Adam. The Garden of Eden had sun. The Garden of Eden had food. I had a wonderful lunch today. My family and I did. I am still full. When we thought about dinner tonight, I made the mistake of saying, so where should we eat for dinner? Because the immediate response was, oh, I don't even want to think about dinner. Think about the food present in the Garden of Eden. Think about the fact that everything was very good. Think about the fact that God's very presence was there. That was the Garden of Eden. But what changed all that? What changed all that was sin. So that now creation groans, chapter 8, verse 22 tells us. And that's an amazing thing to think about, because when we're driving around today and we see the beautiful leaves changing color, how can creation be groaning? Guess what my dad would say? Just wait a week till the snow comes. That's Western Michigan for you. Christian, we struggle. We struggle with the effects of sin in our bodies. We struggle with sin in our lives. We still sin. But Christian, because your salvation is through Christ, you have an awesome prospect of a sure future where there will be no more tears. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more struggle with sin. This is looking ahead to glorification, when you and ultimately all creation will be made as morally upright and perfect as God is. Folks, I can't wait for that.
I am looking forward to that. And it is a sure thing. A sure thing that should affect our outlook and our feelings now. It is a fact. It will happen. There's nothing more disappointing than looking forward to something and then it not happening. Do you need any illustrations for this? You're so looking forward to something and then it doesn't happen. Do I have any Baltimore Oriole fans here? Do you have disappointments? Or did you say, no, I expected it all along? We can have hopes and expectations for our athletic teams, and then the star player gets hurt. Or that ref, he did make a bad call, and it cost us the whole game. I am not known for my cooking skills. I can cook toast pretty well. And some coffee. I do good at coffee. That is one skill, cooking skill I have over my wife. I can cook coffee, she can't. But that's the only thing. I remember when we first got married, Trish was working as a secretary. I got home from college. I felt like a grilled cheese sandwich sounded pretty good. So I'm going to make myself a grilled cheese sandwich. So how do you make a grilled cheese sandwich? I've never made a grilled cheese sandwich. Well, let's see. 2 pieces of bread, cheese. That sounds pretty easy. What could go wrong? Have you ever heard of smoke alarms? A lot of smoke. I called my wife. Hun, how do you make a grilled cheese sandwich? And so she's describing me, and her coworkers are just laughing. They're having a great time at this. What in the world's going on there, Trish? I'm telling my husband how to make a grilled cheese sandwich. I'm not a good cook. I follow the directions on a pancake mix box. You know, take the mix and add water. Those of you who can cook well, has every recipe always turned out perfect? Every recipe. Have you gotten this recipe and I can't wait, this is going to be great, and then you take a bite and your response is, it's even harder to do that when you're the husband. When your wife looks at you and, how is it, dear? I am so thankful for your cooking ability, hon. Nice generic response there. Keeps me from being poisoned. What about politics? Are we getting? Do we even need to talk about being disappointed with politics or harvest? We have several farmers in our church, and they're thanking the Lord for the good harvest this year. And I'm thankful for the God-centered perspective our farmers have, because every year they say, "Well, we pray for the Lord's blessing. We work hard." We plow the fields and scatter just like the hymn says. But ultimately, it's God who has to give the increase. They really understand that principle, not only spiritually, but in their fields. Tax returns. I am hoping for a big tax return this year. You send off your stuff to the tax guy, and he says, "Mr. Greenfield, I have some bad news for you. That's not what I was expecting." We can have a lot of disappointments in this life when things don't happen as we hope they would. But what happens when your athletic team does win? When the recipe was awesome and tasty? When your politician won? How do we respond then? "Yes," the kids will say. "We won! We did it!" Do you do that beforehand? Do you do that before the game begins? "Yes, we won." Why don't we do that? Why can't we do that? Because you don't know how it will end. You don't know how it's going to turn out. You know, that is not so with being justified by faith. We don't have to sit and wonder, "I hope I get glorified. I hope I am released from my sin. I hope I experience someday no tears and no suffering." Christian, you can say now, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's not just being happy, it's glorying now and exulting now and the solid joy now. How can you glory that way? How can you boast that way? Now, even though it hasn't happened yet. How can you do that? Because your salvation is accomplished by Jesus Christ. That's how you can do that. That's how you can have this sure hope. You have been justified by faith, Christian, verse 1 tells us, a past act accomplished by God because you're relying on Christ, because you're trusting in Christ, because you're resting in Christ alone. And so you then have an accomplished peace with a great God, an assured position with a gracious God, an awesome prospect of a glorious God. Is that your feeling now, friends? Do you have this peace with a great God now? Or would you have to say, I don't have that peace? Could you say with verse 2, I am glorying in that assured position of access by faith? I don't feel that. I don't have that. I have no hope for the future. Are you God's enemy? Are you separated from God's grace? What's the response you must have this evening? The response you must have this evening now is you must turn from your sin. You must turn from everything that you are relying on, thinking that that is what will make you right with God. Repent of your self-righteousness and your dead works. View it as abhorrent and turn from it and look to Christ alone and trust in Christ alone. He who died on the cross. He alone who has forgiveness of sins. Because of Christ, believers are justified and you have that sure prospect of eternity with Him. 10.5 years ago, Oral Bible Church was meeting in the back of a fire hall. If you want an interesting worship service, have it in the room behind the fire engines so that when there is a fire call, all the diesel fumes come on back. You have the lights and the sirens. Talk about a distraction. Not only that, but we also had, as our hymnals, some very old hymnals that were held together by duct tape. You know what hot weather does to duct tape? I am not going to try to weave duct tape into every sermon this week, okay? But it's true. It's very sticky. And so we were praying and saving money for new hymnals. I had my eye on just the hymnal I wanted. And the Lord blessed us and gave, and some folks gave. And the next week I ordered Hymns of Grace and Glory. That's the hymnal that's used by the Faith Presbyterian Church in North America. I had some friends say to me, Dan, why did you get that hymnal? It's too hard. It's too thick. It's too deep. Your people, especially new believers, they're not going to understand that. And my response was Colossians 3:16. In our singing, we are to teach and admonish one another. And Martin Luther talked about the necessity of a pastor having both the Bible and the hymnal as a teaching tool. That hymnal has been a great tool for our folks in learning God's Word and in worshiping our God. In our hymnal, we have a hymn by Horatius Bonar, 19th century pastor and theologian, that fits well these two verses that we looked at here this evening in Romans 5, 1 and 2. Bonar wrote this, I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name. 'Tis stable as his steadfast throne, forevermore the same. The clouds may come and go, the storms may sweep my sky, this blood-sealed friendship changes not, the cross is ever nigh. So in those first three stanzas, his eyes are on God. His eyes are in Christ. And now he turns to, in the fact that he has peace with God through Jesus Christ because of his cross. And then he says, what about myself? In the fourth verse, he says this, my love is oft-times low. My joy still ebbs and flows. But peace with him remains the same. No change Jehovah knows. I change, he changes not. Christ, the Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. I love those two last lines. Let me read them again. His love, not mine, is the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. Beloved, we are justified by faith. And because we're justified by faith, you have peace with God. You have access with God. You have a sure hope and confidence with God. And we must then rejoice in that. Go this week rejoicing in the salvation that you have in Christ, in these sure effects, these sure results that are all wrapped up with salvation in Christ. And when you know these and you rest in these, you know what that will help you do with the storms that you face this week? It will help you to weather those storms. You know what will do for you when you start getting bogged down, when you start getting tripped up? It will enable steadfast endurance and perseverance. It will help you to keep going because your eyes aren't on yourself, they're on Christ and what he's done, and you're standing in him. When you read your Bibles and you see the opportunities before you to serve the Lord and obey him, your response will not be one of drudgery and just, I have to do this obedience. It will compel you to have faithful servants, service and obedience to him. Remember these truths this week, believer. Rejoice in them and give thanks to God for them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the word that we read tonight, and especially these two verses that we have just settled in, that we have looked at, we've chewed on and meditated over. I ask, Lord, that as a result of our time in your word tonight, that your children, Lord, will have a response of joy, of gratitude, of appreciation, of zeal. This is our salvation that has been accomplished by Christ. This is the grace that we stand in. May that compel us as believers, Lord, to live a life disciplined by grace, resisting sin, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, not making any provision for the lusts of our flesh. May we fight sin, Lord, put it to death, mortify it, because we love you and we long to be like you. Help us, O God, to take this good news, this gospel, to sinners who have no hope, no peace, no standing before you, no expectation of eternal life. And help us to take this good news and share it with them, Lord, and teach it to them. And Lord, we ask, be gracious, open their eyes. Like Lydia, Lord, when she heard Paul speaking the words of truth, Lord, open their hearts to respond to the things that we speak. Grant salvation. Grant repentance and faith. Lord, I pray, if there are folks here tonight even who are separated from you, who are yet your enemies, may they see that there is salvation in Christ. But they must look now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Impress in their hearts, Lord. Convict them. Convince them, Lord. They stand as enemies before you now. And they must believe and trust and turn to the Lord Jesus. We are grateful, Lord, for the services we've had this day. We ask that it will give us the strength to serve you faithfully. We pray, God, your blessing on the remainder of the services this week. Build your church. We ask that you would save souls. We ask primarily and overall, Lord, that you would be glorified, that our attention is drawn to you. Thank you for the steadfast love of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.